Our Old Testament reading comes from Leviticus chapter 19. First four verses of Leviticus 19. Give your attention to God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" As far as the reading of God's word in the Old Testament. Now, our New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter. As we continue our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Once again, give your attention to God's word. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his blessing on our time this morning. Father in heaven, we look to you now as we approach your word to hear from it. We ask that you would guide our minds and our hearts as we hear your word preached. Conform our thinking to Christ. Fill us with your spirit. Protect us from distraction. Give us a humble heart to receive your word, to be convicted of sin, and to increase in holiness before you and before the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dear people of God, where a person finds hope greatly impacts how he lives. Where a person finds hope greatly impacts how he lives. I'm sure that all of us have seen the effects of this in various ways through various people. Consider with me for a moment the way in which differing worldviews offer different kinds of hope and what that does to a person, their conduct. Think about the Mormon, for example, whose hope for salvation is based on good works. For them, if someone attains to the highest rung of salvation, that person ascends into godhood and rules over a planet. But if you've ever met a Mormon, he or she is probably a lovely person. A good contribution to our society in terms of earthly matters. They don't cause a ruckus, they value family. They're good American citizens. Part of being good American citizens is that they believe that America is the promised land. The Constitution is inspired by their God, and they will attain to godhood by being a good Mormon and following the rules. So everything's about being good. But consider a very different example. A Marxist whose hope for a brighter future is shaped by socio-political upheaval to usher in that communist golden age. These people come in many varieties, but they're often hard workers, very committed to their views, they're very politically involved, they're determined to keep things moving toward that overthrow of the bourgeoisie, the oppressing class. They may be aggressive toward people whom they deemed to be part of that oppressing class, it's because they're deeply committed to their political vision of overthrowing oppression. For the Marxists, true freedom comes from total liberation from every kind of oppressing bondage. This shapes how they perceive the world, filtering things through the lens of oppressor and oppressed, and seek to throw every kind of perceived oppression. It shapes how they live. But let's move out of these big, complex systems of thought. Think of someone who's in the throes of a drug addiction. In this case, it's not usually a particular hope that's governing their decisions. It's actually probably someone who's lost hope altogether and is looking to escape the tormenting thought of facing this world without any hope. And so again, I remind you, where a person finds hope greatly impacts how he lives. That is the general idea that Peter is honing in on throughout this letter. In verses 3 through 9, Peter glories in the great hope that we have through Christ. He calls it a living hope in verse 3. He tells us that the substance of that hope, our inheritance in Christ, is imperishable. In verses 10 to 11, Peter tells us that the prophets too, or 10 to 12, Peter tells us that the prophets too had hope in Christ, but their vision of it was blurry. They looked ahead, making careful searches and inquiries about Christ's person and work, and so since Christ has come, those prophecies were for us. They were for this time. In other words, the prophets looked ahead at this hope with a blurry vision, but now we on the other side of the cross see it with full clarity through the eyeglasses of Jesus Christ. We recognize that the hope that the prophets looked ahead toward was always Christ, and that hope belongs to us through faith. And so in this passage, Peter is explaining the implications and the significance of this Christ-centered hope. He's explaining how our hope in Christ should transform every aspect of our lives. And so then the main idea of this section that we'll be considering is this: set your hope on the resurrection. Set your hope on the resurrection. That's written out for you in that insert in your bulletin. There's two supporting ideas that help us to understand how to accomplish this. First, by a prepared sobriety, and second, unto holy living. So set your hope on the resurrection by prepared sobriety, and set your hope on the resurrection unto holy living. So our first point, set your hope on the resurrection by prepared sobriety. Peter says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, I remind you that here, Peter is now explaining the implications of this living hope that he was talking about at the beginning of this letter. That therefore tells us that everything he's just said about our future hope has real concrete implications for life right now. Because you have this living hope through the resurrection of Christ, here's how you should live. Because you've been raised with Christ, you have an imperishable inheritance, and here's how that should affect your thinking and your conduct. And so Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the first command of the whole letter. Don't put your hope anywhere else. Let your heart have one major affection and longing. Let the coming grace of Christ entirely captivate your thinking. And maybe you think, okay, that's real fine and good, but help me out here. How exactly am I supposed to accomplish this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Notice how Peter qualifies this instruction. Peter qualifies how we are to set our hope on this grace by giving two specifications, which are preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So first he tells you to prepare your minds for action. The Greek of this passage could literally be translated as having girded up the loins of your mind. So the ESV does us a bit of a favor, doesn't it? That literal rendering of the phrase is a bit clunky, but not only that, when was the last time that you girded up your loins? Girding up the loins is what a man would do in order to be prepared to run or move swiftly. He would have worn a long garment, a long tunic that goes down to about the ankles. And in order to be able to run or move swiftly, a man needed to be able to pull this up, tucking it up under his belt. So for example, when a soldier got ready for battle, he needed to gird up his loins. He pulled up this garment so he could maneuver around the enemy and the battlefield better. It's analogous to the phrase, roll up your sleeves, get ready for action. But Peter doesn't just say, gird up your loins or be prepared. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Prepare your minds. And so the Greek could be translated a little more like having prepared your minds, having girded up the loins of your mind. And the point of that having emphasis is twofold. First, having a prepared mind takes a work on your part. But second, this is the prerequisite to being sober-minded. This comes first if you're going to be sober-minded. You cannot have a sober mind unless you have prepared it. You must prepare your mind to be sober. A drunk person doesn't walk very well as it is, but especially if they're wearing a long tunic that's ready to trip them. The point is, you must stand prepared to fight off temptation and to run from the devil. Even a sober person who tries to take off running with a tunic on is inevitably going to fall, or at least run significantly slower than he could have. So on the one hand, when you become a Christian, when you became a Christian, You received a new heart, a new set of affections, a new way of considering everything around you. But on the other hand, that doesn't take away the distractions and the temptations that surround you. So how do I prepare my mind? How do I stand ready? Peter says that it is to be sober-minded. It's to clear away the obstacles that are in front of you, keeping the finish line in your line of sight. It's to clear out anything from your thinking that is eclipsing Christ-centered hope. It is to clear out anything from your thinking that may be intoxicating you with the wonders of this world rather than the wonders of the world to come. It's to gaze upon Christ as all beautiful, all satisfying, all sufficient when the world tells you to just cave into the temptations of the flesh. To be sober is most fundamentally to have a realistic assessment of this world. Someone who is drunk doesn't think about the consequences of his or her actions. They think of it only in terms of this moment. They don't have a realistic assessment of what's happening around them and what is to come. Think about it in this way. Some people say, I'm a pessimist. Or others say, I'm an optimist. Or maybe others say, I'm a realist. To be a Christian is to be a realist in the fullest sense of the word. It's to have the truest grasp of reality because God himself has revealed himself. He has revealed his will and he has accomplished redemption. He has said all that is necessary to be saved, and he has said what the end of all things will be. There's no more wandering around in the dark. There's no more walking around with blurry vision. There's no more wishful thinking about the future. It is certain in Christ. To be a realist is to keep your eyes on the hope you have in Christ, which helps you recognize the fleeting nature of the pleasures of the flesh, the temporary joy that the treasures of this world give you. It is to fully set your mind on what God has done in Christ. It is to have eternity as your primary line of sight, not the things of this present age. But to be clear, that's not to say that we shouldn't be concerned with the things of this age and this life, but it's to say that our affection for Christ and our view of eternity should affect how we think of everything in this life. And so, brothers and sisters, what captivates your thoughts? Where does your mind most naturally drift in moments of weakness? What hopes are your daydreams filled with? What are you filling your mind with in your free time? When you wake up, what's the first thing that you think about? When you lie down, what is the last thing that you're thinking about? What you think about is most often a reflection of what you are feeding your soul. And so, dear saints, we need to recognize that what we are filling our minds shapes our mind and directly affects our soul. A drug addict loses sight of the bigger things in life, and everything orbits around getting that next high. There have been numerous studies as well that have demonstrated the way in which pornography alters the way a person thinks. It rewires the connections that your brain makes. Maybe think about things like politics, the news, podcasts, TV shows, music, all sorts of media all come to us with a similar risk. We're bombarded by them, each begging for our attention. The very mention of these sorts of media, I hope it doesn't, but it may run the risk of sounding like a cliche point of application. But because of the sheer volume of media output that we encounter on a daily basis, we can't underestimate the threat that it poses to our thinking. The risk that Peter is warning against has to do with our mental wiring. The threat we face is that the connections in our brain go there first, not the imperishable hope that we have in Christ. Said another way, these things shape how you think about pressing issues that are presented in these various formats of media. Your thoughts become pressed into the mold of how Joe Rogan or the Daily Wire or Taylor Swift teach you to think. If you're filling your mind more with their take on the world rather than Christ, then you are being catechized into a way of thinking that is sub-Christian. Maybe you think, man, that sounds a little harsh. So I'm not saying that it's a sin to listen to Joe Rogan or the Daily Wire or Taylor Swift, but I'm saying that you need to stand on guard that they are not the primary voice guiding your thinking. Christ must be guiding and guarding your thinking even while you listen to these voices. So any form of media, if we're not careful, can become an object that eclipses the magnificent glow of our hope in Christ. It can become a voice that speaks louder in our mind than Christ. And if that is the case, We're so easily lulled away from a sober mind, and we're intoxicated by the things of this world. This is the kind of problem that Peter's addressing. Peter has already told us of the magnificent hope that we have in Jesus, that living hope, the imperishable inheritance of eternal resurrection life with Christ. And so he's saying, don't lose sight of that. Keep your eyes locked onto that and never look away. Let the living hope be the filter through which everything in this life is sifted through. So these things, the news, politics, social media, TV shows, music podcasts, so on, it may raise certain concerns that need to be raised or say things that need to be said, and I'm not trying to say that they don't do those things. But I'm saying that we often let those things shape our thinking more than we ought, or even more than we recognize. Ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, as they're pressed through these things, can be a threat to your sober-mindedness by giving you a spiritual nearsightedness. You become so focused on the things of earth that your conduct is no longer in conformity with the life that you have in Christ. It conforms to the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of Christ. Or rather than media, we may be tempted in even more fundamental ways to be concerned about things with this life, things that are right in front of us. Think about family. Maybe you have a strained relationship with your family. You're about to have a kid, or you have young children. That's pressing. That's right in front of you. That'll carry much of your mental capacity. Maybe you're single. You're wondering when you can finally get married. These are all good things to think about. We ought to try to resolve conflict, especially in our family. We ought to look out for and care for our children. It's a good thing to desire to get married. When any one of those things begins to shape how you think about eternity with Christ, rather than letting eternity with Christ shape how you think about those things, you've lost your sobriety. You've become drunk with something of this age. And so how do I order my thinking in the proper way? Be concerned with resolving family conflict. Look out for your children. Pray about getting married, but surrender each of those things to the full sovereignty of God, trusting that he has your good and your holiness in mind, even if things do not go the way that you want them to go, because Christ's glory is supreme. But these temporary things, as important as they are for the time being, in their proper place as less significant than the eternal lasting inheritance that is in Christ, that cannot be taken away. Even the institution of the family will not continue in the new heavens and earth. So as pressing as family life is, even that is not as significant as Christ and his glory in your life. You ever think about that? The reason Peter takes us in this direction is because Peter wants to help us understand how to balance the fact that, yes, I'm no longer a part of this world, but I do still live in it. In fact, Peter's audience is suffering in this world because they are pilgrims in it, belonging to Jesus and not the religion of Rome. And that's why we suffer too. Our allegiance belongs to Christ and Christ alone. So throughout this letter, Peter's not concerned with helping his audience avoid suffering in every instance. He's helping them to suffer well. The first step of that is having a heavenly perspective, a perspective of your life that men can kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul. That's where Peter tells you to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be sober-minded is to measure all things by the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is to live recognizing that you already possess the grace that will be revealed, but one day it will be revealed. You suffer because it is not revealed yet, but you live with the full confidence that it will be revealed. So everything you do must be shaped by the resurrection of Christ, the living and imperishable hope. Peter's saying, don't let anything in this life take your gaze off of that resurrection hope. No matter how severe the suffering is that you go through, don't let that take your gaze off of Christ and his resurrection. Set your hope fully on this grace. Do everything with the resurrection in perspective. That will keep you sober, but that will also give you the energy to live in obedience to Christ. So this isn't just about thinking. It's about thinking that affects your doing. So let's consider our second point. Set your hope on the resurrection unto holy living. Peter continues in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So because of this hope that you have, because of this salvation that has been obtained for you, you must now live in accordance with it. So Peter likens it to that of obedient children. He uses this imagery because you belong to God in Jesus Christ. As Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3, you have been born again. You have been born into God's kingdom. To be an obedient child is not to earn God's favor. It is to express what is already true. You've been adopted into God's family by faith in Christ. You're already a member of God's household, even if the benefits of it are not yet fully put on display. Even if you suffer for it. Nevertheless, you belong to God's household, and the benefits of that reality will be revealed when Christ returns. So live in accordance with that irrevocable status. And so Peter says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't live like you did before you had this hope in Christ. Now, this raises two interrelated questions. What exactly are those passions that Peter is referring to, and what does he mean by the former ignorance? After all, weren't there Jews in his audience? What were they ignorant of? Well, it seems to me that the ignorance that Peter is referring to is a worldview that does not know Christ, and the passions of it are those passions that flow from such ignorance. They're the way of living that characterizes ignorance to the hope of the gospel. Peter was writing to the first generation of Christians, and so everyone in the church lived during a time of transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Everyone had lived in ignorance regarding the salvation that has been revealed and accomplished in Christ. But what about us, centuries later, who have known about the salvation of Christ clearly? The New Covenant has long been established at this point. For some of us, this time of ignorance is rather quantifiable because we had a particular conversion experience. We were not Christians, and then we became Christians. So there's still a pretty clear change from ignorance to knowledge of salvation. But for others of us here, we have a rich Christian heritage. We grew up in the church, and on top of that, we don't have a measurable experience where we became a Christian. We've just always been a Christian. So in that sense, it doesn't seem like there really are passions of your former ignorance. I never was ignorant, so what are the passions flowing out of an ignorance that I never had? Well, with that said, we could make a baptistic error and insist on a measurable moment of conversion with every Christian. Every Christian must have a particular moment where they were converted. I don't think that's what Peter's after here. In verse 18, Peter says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So we could say that the passions of your former ignorance are at least the futile ways that your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents had. Wherever down the family line your family was grafted in, you can look before that and identify the ways in which they lived in ignorance to the gospel. Maybe that's what's happening. But as much as that's helpful, you aren't a Christian just because you were born into a Christian family. You're a Christian because the Holy Spirit created faith in you and applied Christ's work of redemption to you, even if that is while you were still in the womb. So this must be something more fundamental than an individual previous way of living, some sort of paganism, even if it goes back to your forefathers. I think that Peter's concept of ignorance becomes clear if we search out the word passions. What are the passions that flow from ignorance? It only occurs a couple times in this letter. So in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter calls us, using the same word, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So we get the gist that passions, according to Peter, is the way of the flesh. Peter's saying, put off the way of the flesh. That's a struggle that every Christian has and will continue to have until Christ returns, even if you were regenerate in your mother's womb. passions are the way of the flesh, then the ignorance of the passions or flowing out of it must be standing outside of Christ. So in other words, the former ignorance is to be in Adam. All of us were in Adam at some point. We're all tempted to live under him and not under Christ, according to the old man and not the new man. So even if we were born into a Christian home, we're tempted to live according to the flesh and according to Adam, not according to Christ. Yet Peter calls us in verse 15 and 16 to a way of life that matches the God to whom we belong. You don't belong to Adam anymore. You belong to Christ. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Because you belong to a holy God, you must put off what is unholy in every aspect of your life. Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. So whatever your vocation is, you should consider yourself, you should consider your work Christianly. Some of our jobs may feel so mundane, so insignificant, that there's a question of, how can I actually do this work Christianly? Sure, for some, maybe in healthcare, doctor, a nurse, a pharmacist, it seems a little more obvious. Preserve life, take the time to care for the whole person, try to avoid treatments that go against preserving life. But what about the rest of us? What about the IT department? What about the window cleaner? What about the baker? What about the engineer? Is there really a way to wash a window or bake bread that is distinctly Christian from a way that a non-Christian does the same job? Yes, there is. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that the mechanics of the job or the recipe changes, but I do mean two things. First, your conduct in your workplace is affected, and second, your thinking about the job itself is affected. Paul gives us a helpful instruction in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." So do you orient your thinking about your job relative to the inheritance that you have in Christ? That's to say, whatever you are doing is important for the time that you do it, but it won't last forever. The effects of your job are limited to this time that we await the Lord's return. So your work is not establishing God's kingdom. Cleaning windows or baking bread is not establishing God's kingdom in a permanent way. But that doesn't mean that doing those jobs is useless or that the kingdom doesn't touch it. Doing those jobs in a Christian way is to do them in a way that reflects the king's heart. He values purity and cleanliness. He desires to nourish his creation. So more concretely, working Christianly in any area of work might be manifested in the patience that you have with your customers, the extra time and care that you put into work, the care that you have for your coworkers, the way you speak, the amount that you charge your people for your services. We have this other angle. How do you think about the work that you do? Do you consider it meaningless, a waste of time, irrelevant? It's all going to perish anyways. I don't really need to give it that much attention. Or do you think of it too highly? This company would fail without me. My family would starve if I didn't work these extra hours. My coworkers wouldn't hear about Christ if I didn't work here. How you think about your job is just as important as doing the job itself when it comes to being holy in all of your conduct. Sure, your job may be mundane and feel entirely meaningless, but there is still kingdom growth and kingdom impact happening as you do what you were called to do because Christ's name is honored there. It might not be the bread baking or the window cleaning itself that is building Christ's kingdom, but it certainly could be the gospel conversations you have or the healing you bring to someone's thinking about Christ because of your conduct. That certainly builds Christ's kingdom. At the same time, though, your work is not so important that the kingdom of God would not progress or God would cease to care for you and your family if you didn't work where you currently do. There must be a balance in our work. Recognizing that I am a Christian wherever I go and I serve the Lord wherever I go and with whatever I do, while also recognizing the full sovereignty of God in building his kingdom. Kids, this is true of you too. Your job right now is to obey your parents in the Lord. Don't drag your feet on your chores. Your job is also to be a student, a good student. Whether you're homeschooled, you're private schooled, you're public schooled, you should do your studies Christianly. Don't slack on your homework. Listen to your teachers. Don't join in making fun of a classmate. We all must be holy in all that we do. We must try to live in greater conformity to God's law because it is pleasing to him. We must do everything to the glory of God. We must do everything for the love of God and the love of neighbor. That means that all conduct is not just limited to our vocation. It's quite literally everything. Your family life, your driving, your shopping at the grocery store, your chores, all conduct. To give one more example, we could talk about doing our devotions. There's nothing magical about reading the Bible in the morning. You can actually read the Bible with unholy intentions. 5 minutes of genuine, heartfelt Bible reading and prayer is far more significant to your spiritual life than an hour of Bible reading that's aimed at Bible knowledge for the sake of looking down on others. So what do we do about all this? How do I get there? How do I honor the Lord in all of my conduct? This is overwhelming. It's easy to get bogged down and to feel burdened by how much better we could be doing. Thankfully, the way in which you sanctify every part of your life is not by trying harder and doing better. It's by resting in the hope of the grace of Christ. It's by considering all that you do relative to the inheritance that you have in Christ that will be revealed when he returns. Now, I'm also not trying to say that you can just bask in a raft down a lazy river, pondering the grace of God, and hop off in a couple years a more sanctified person. There's hard work that you need to put into it. But that hard work is born out of the reality that God in Christ has already accomplished your redemption. You obey as obedient children. You already belong to Christ. Peter grounds his call to holiness in the character of the God that you belong to. He says in verse 16, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter quotes from the Old Testament to remind us that we belong to the same holy God that the people of Israel belonged to. The foundation of holy living is the God that you belong to. It's critical to get that straight. Your holy obedience does not make you more of a Christian, more of a child of God. Your holy obedience is an expression of the fact that you belong to this God and not the world. And so you want to express it because you want to please your Father, but you don't do it to earn sonship or daughtership. So do not embrace the wisdom of the world or the desires of the flesh. Instead, let your focus be on that imperishable inheritance of eternal life with Christ that will be revealed when he returns at the last day. Let everything that you do be dictated by the fact that you belong to the household of God. You are holy because you belong to a holy God. Do not be defiled and become unholy for the sake of comfort in this world. But instead pursue holiness, even if that means a lack of comfortability in this life. Pursue holiness by clinging to this indestructible hope. Pursue holiness by clinging to Christ. Pursue holiness by orienting everything that you say, think, and do around this wonderful hope of life in Christ. Pursue holiness because it is a reflection of the fact that where a person finds hope greatly impacts how he lives. Your hope is in a holy God. Let that impact how you live. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great calling. You've called us out of the world to be your holy people who represent you, our holy God, before this world. So we ask that you would help us in this. Help us as we desire to be people pleasing in your sight, to be people free from sin for your glory. Father, fix our minds on the glory of Christ. May we be satisfied in Christ alone and in nothing else. Hear a prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.